I'm relieved more than all of you because I thought I was going to have to preach that message all over again. And if you know how hard some of these messages are in a preacher, you would know how difficult that could be. Now this afternoon we're going to look at another one of those pitfalls of growing older in the faith. Let me remind you that we're not exhausting the scripture on this subject. For example, this morning we talked about the pitfall of leaving your first love, and we looked at an antidote from the Old Testament, from Deuteronomy chapter 5. I really was torn between that and dealing with some very important New Testament passages, like Jude's statement, keeping yourselves in the love of God. Like the statement that John makes when he says in his first epistle, do not love the world or the things that are in the world, for if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. Now, he doesn't say if you love the world, God won't love you. But what he says is if you love the world and the things of the world, you won't love the Father. Well, there are a number of references to the same issue. And we're not exhausting these by any means in our studies together. Now this afternoon we're going to turn to the Old Testament and begin by reading in 1 Kings chapter 13, of all things. You know, when you study the scriptures a lot, you come to certain passages that's like meeting an old friend. It's warm, it's comfortable. It's warm fuzzies, it's happy, or it's like taking a drink of hot chocolate on a cold Iowa winter day. There are other scriptures, however, when you come to them, they're more like the surgeon's scalpel. They cut and hurt and draw a little blood, or rather than like drinking a sip of hot chocolate, it's more like taking a deep gulp of drain cleaner that cleans out your pipes, but it hurts. And there are all kinds of responses to the Word of God, and I think just now as we're going to read this, I should say fasten your seatbelts. You know, you've flown these new jets. You take off with such assertive power. They're so quiet. You're soaring along at 29,000 feet. It's like sitting in your living room chair. And then suddenly things begin to shake, and bing, the seatbelt light goes on. And the flight attendant says, the captain has turned on the seatbelt sign because there may be some bumps ahead. So I'm saying, check your seatbelt. I don't know whether your chair has one or not, but check it. Here we are in 1 Kings 13. And we're going to begin reading in verse 7. And the king, that is Jeroboam, said to the man of God, come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward. But the man of God said to the king, if you were to give me half of your house, I would not go with you, nor would I eat bread or drink water in this place. For so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall not eat no bread, nor drink water, nor return by the way which you came. So he went another way, and did not return by the way which he came to Bethel. Now an old prophet was living in Bethel. His sons came and told him all the deeds which the man of God had done that day in Bethel, the words which he had spoken to the king. After these also they related to their father, and their father said to them, which way did he go? Now his sons had seen the way which the man of God who came from Judah had gone. And then he said to his sons, saddle the donkey for me. So they saddled the donkey for him, and he rode away on it. So he went after the man of God, and he found him sitting under an oak, and he said to him, are you the man of God who came to Judah from Judah? And he said, I am. Then he said to him, come home with me and eat bread. And he said, I cannot return with you or go with you, nor will I eat bread or drink water in this place, because the command came to me by the word of the Lord. You shall eat no bread nor drink water here. Do not return by going the way which you came. And he said to him, I also am a prophet like you, and an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you to your house, that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied to him. So he went back with him, and ate bread in his house, and drank water. Now it came about as they were sitting down at the table, that the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had brought him back, and he cried to the man of God who had come from Judah, saying, Thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the command of the Lord, and have not observed the commandment which the Lord your God commanded you, but have returned and eaten bread and drunk water in the place of which I said to you, Eat no bread and drink no water, your body shall not come to the grave of your fathers. And it came about after he had eaten bread and after he had drunk, that he saddled a donkey for him, the prophet whom he had brought back. Now when he had gone, a lion met him in the way and killed him. And his body was thrown on the road, and the donkey standing beside it, and the lion also was standing beside the body. And behold, men passed by and saw the body thrown on the road, and the lion standing beside the body. So they came and told it to the city where the old prophet lived. Now when the prophet who had brought him back from the way heard it, he said, It is the man of God who disobeyed the command of the Lord. Therefore the Lord has given him to the lion, which has torn him and killed him, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke to him. Then he spoke to his son, saying, Saddle the donkey for me. And they saddled it. And he went and found his body thrown in the road, with the donkey and the lion standing beside the body. The lion had not eaten the body, nor torn the donkey. So the prophet took up the body of the man of God, and laid it on the donkey, and brought it back. He came to the city of the old prophet to mourn and bury him. And he laid his body down in his own grave as they mourned over him, saying, Alas, my brother. Then it came about after he had buried him that he spoke to his son, saying, When I die, bury me in the grave in which the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones. For the thing shall surely come to pass which he cried by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel, and against all the houses of the high places, which are in the cities of Samaria. Trust God will bless his word to us. Now, old age has its prerogatives. To be sure, the scriptures speak of age in very respectful terms. The scriptures teach us to honor the gray head, to respect the maturity of years. And this is not a light matter. In fact, it's this message we all ought to be listening to in our culture where we have a cult of youth going full steam. Age has its experience. Age has its wisdom. Age has its unique ministries. There are people who are not able to get around very well who pray, and I don't know what life and service for Christ would be like without their prayers behind one. But old age has its perils. And as we read through the scripture, I find that there are so many who did not maintain things well. There are too many like Solomon who started out well and ended up like a foolish old man. And it's no wonder that some of us, and I include myself, who pray every day, Lord, deliver me from dying a foolish old man. It happens so easily. We're talking now about the pitfall of spiritual jealousy and envy. And it's one that's not easy to deal with, but it's one that I think the Lord has plowed deeply in my life over, and it's manifested in a number of ways. I think, for example, one time after a conference message like this, talk to several people, and you know how things go in talking and talking after a meeting is over, and pretty soon I realized that most of the people had left, and so I made my way back, and Martha was sitting back there waiting, and she wasn't sitting there patting her foot nervously, she was sitting there in tears, and she couldn't even tell me what was wrong. In fact, it was later on in the evening that she said that a lady had come to her after the message and said, You must hate going to these conferences. Really? She said. Yes, your husband up there, and everybody's looking at him, and everybody's listening to him, and everybody is thinking, what a great preacher. And you sit back here, and people don't even see you. They don't even know who you are. You must hate him coming. Martha did not answer that. Now, first of all, she and I are not in competition. We're one. We're committed, not competing. And by the way, I feel sorry for young men growing up in a culture that have to find a wife to marry who has been taught from her earliest years to compete with men. Marriage is not competition. Marriage is commitment. But here is my wife sitting there in tears, devastated, because it was assumed that she sits here hating conferences because her husband gets the spotlight and she doesn't. That, folks, is spiritual jealousy. And I am grateful for a wife who wept rather than identified with that jealousy. There are all kinds of implications. As I told you, I live in a setting where wave after wave of young adults come into our student body. And I tell you, many of these students come with a spiritual appetite that is wonderful. I mean, they want to know the Word of God. They want to study the Word of God. And some of them have zeal that just moves me to gasp. And they are anxious to speak for Christ when I feel like a coward. And they are ready to trust God when I'm counting the cost. And I must admit that I learn a lot from my students and stand in awe at the freshness of their devotion to Christ and find myself envying the spiritual dynamic in their young lives. But I tell you, it would be easy to envy their youth and their spiritual exuberance. It would be very easy. I know from experience. Spiritual envy appears in all sorts of forms. When we came to the Chicago area a number of years ago, started teaching in Emmaus, we soon found ourselves fellowshipping with an assembly in the area. And I learned after being there a short while that there was a whole generation of men. They were older than I. And there were a whole generation of men in that assembly that were silent. I cultivated a friendship with those men intentionally over the years. Very specifically worked at cultivating a friendship. They were fine men. They were men who, if I would go into their homes and have a meal, they would pray. They would talk about spiritual things. I hunted with some of them. I went to some of their places of business. Even took some of them with me on some short trips to cultivate a friendship. But in the assembly, you didn't hear a sound from them. They never even gave out a hymn at the Lord's Supper. And when, in a phenomenal period of time, the assembly lost 6 out of its 7 elders in 11 months, the mantle of responsibility bypassed that whole generation of men and fell on some young shoulders like some of us young Turks like me. And here was this whole generation of silent men in the assembly. They were there every time the door opened. They would help trim the trees, cut the grass, give out the books, but they might as well have had lockjaw. They were silent. And it puzzled me until one day I realized and found out that years back when they were in their youth and feeling their oats spiritually, there were a couple of hard-minded old gentlemen in that assembly that nipped in the bud everything they tried to do. And they succeeded in silencing a whole generation of men in the history of that assembly. And I find myself wondering, what would it be like to stand at the judgment seat of Christ, having silenced a whole generation of Christian men? What would it be like? I don't know. You see, spiritual jealousy takes many forms, many forms. It's one of the pitfalls of growing older in the faith. Now, the account we've read here demonstrates this in a very, very striking way. I confess I'm not sure I understand all that happened here. It's one of those awesome passages of Scripture that surprises readers of the Bible to find a narrative like this in the Scripture. And I'm not sure I can explain all the nuances and all of the turns of event, but you will recall that when Solomon's son Rehoboam took the throne after Solomon's death, You remember that Rehoboam was given an opportunity to ease the burden of taxation that Solomon, in his greed for money, had laid upon the people. You recall also that Solomon listened to the wrong set of counselors. Rehoboam listened to the wrong set of counselors, that instead of lightening the load of the people that they requested, he said, I'm going to make that load of taxation even heavier. And the result was that there was a rebellion within the nation, the 10 northern tribes following the leadership of Jeroboam, who had been one of Solomon's officers, who had disagreed with Solomon's programs, who had had to flee to Egypt. He returned and led the 10 northern tribes in rebellion against the Davidic throne. The nation split in half and was never healed even to this day. And you recall that Jeroboam was a pagan man, really, at heart. He set up his own religious system in the north. He established his own priesthood. He set up his own temples, one at Bethel in the south and one at Dan in the north. He built his own idols, established his own false religious system, whereupon, by the way, all the Levites in the northern kingdom filtered down into the southern kingdom. And you will find early in chapter 13 that in his extravaganza of this new religious system that he had set up, Jeroboam came to make a great presentation to the nation, and God had to send to that apostate nation a prophet from down in Judah who came up into the northern kingdom and dared publicly to stretch out his hand and say to the king, God is going to judge you, Jeroboam, for the evil that you have done. And he not only predicted the judgment of God upon Jeroboam, but he told him that there would be a very vivid evidence of the fact that he was speaking the word of God, that the altar would split open and its ashes poured out, that is Jeroboam's pagan altar. And of course the king wasn't about to abide this. Seize that man, he said. And as he stretched out his arm in command, the scriptures say, his arm withered. And he couldn't even bring it back to his side. And the altar split and the ashes poured out. And there stands the king with his face hanging out and his arm stuck out. And he pleaded with the prophet, please pray to your God. And the miracle is that the prophet did it. And the Lord restored the use of his arm right there before the people. What a day. When the power of Jehovah was manifested in such a public way. Now there was an old prophet of Jehovah living there. And his sons were on that occasion there when the man from Judah had challenged the king and had spoken out against him. And they went home, Dad, you should have been with us today. You should have been there. And they told him the whole story. And one would think that this old prophet of Jehovah there would have been in ecstasy that the power and the name of Jehovah was so magnified on that occasion. But instead he said, saddle my donkey. Away he went after the man of God from Judah who was on his way home. And he caught up with him. And you remember the story. We read it. He invited him to come back and have a meal with him. And the man of God from Judah said, no, I can't. The voice of God specifically said, don't eat or don't drink in this place. Go right back home and not even by the same road. Go a different way. He said, but I also am a prophet of Jehovah. And an angel spoke. And he lied to him. And with a lie, he brought the younger man of God back with him. And while he was seated in his own house, this old prophet delivered God's message of judgment to the recently disobedient young prophet. And he never made it home. He was killed by a lion. And the old prophet had a change of heart. Now, there are some things I want to point out in this narrative. We're going to focus on the old prophet for a few uncomfortable minutes here, because you're looking at one. The first thing I want to point out is the inactivity of this man's service. I don't know what had happened there. He had obviously come into spiritual retirement. The nation had gone apostate right around him. And he sat there silently. He was doing nothing. I don't know whether he had become weary in well-doing, or whether threats had been placed against him by Jeroboam when he was setting up his false religious system. I don't know whether he had just gotten tired of whatever and didn't want to rock the boat. We don't know. Mercifully, we don't know what happened to this man. But we're impressed by the inactivity that marked his service. He had thrown his spiritual life and ministry into neutral. That bothers me, I must confess, because we live in a culture that is obsessed with retirement. I'm really getting myself in trouble here, but let me just say this. Frankly, in most of the history of the world, for most people, the idea that you could become independently wealthy about halfway through your life and not have to be committed to the workaday world responsibilities anymore for the rest of your life, this is paradise, folks. Most of the world and most of the people in the world and most of the people in the history of the world can't even dream of what we enjoy. Let's face it. And I'm not saying it's wrong. No. But what is wrong is to go in retirement spiritually. That's the problem. And to throw things into neutral spiritually. And that's what this man had done. See? The second thing that impresses me about this old prophet is the animosity that seemed to sear through his spirit like a fire. Going after this young prophet and bringing him back with a lie. And the interesting thing is that he had sat silent while Jeroboam blasphemed God. He sat silent. And then when the servant of God speaks up, he goes after him to silence him. I don't understand that. Whether it was pride that was shaken by the public success of this young man, whether he couldn't rejoice in the ministry of this other younger man, and the success, if you please, the evidence of God's blessing upon this younger man's ministry, whatever it was, there was a searing animosity there. And a purpose, I assume, to bring this energetic, enthusiastic young prophet down to his level. The third thing that impresses me is the tragedy that crowned his success. You know, we can silence a testimony that condemns us. It can be done. This man did it. We can silence a testimony that condemns us. The tongue can be a vicious weapon. And there are all sorts of ways to use it. We can play down the keenness of others. We can make disparaging comments about the zeal of these younger folks. There are a lot of ways to do it, but it's apparent here that there was a tragedy that crowned the success of this old prophet. And I think again of this generation of men in the assembly where we were that were silenced by the harsh and condemning attitudes of a couple of gentlemen in the assembly 30 years before. We can do it, folks. We can do it. And, of course, the young man's disobedience put him in danger and led to his death. The tragedy that crowned the old prophet's success. Finally, there was the agony that broke his heart. And he went and retrieved the body, brought it back, laid it in his own grave, which tells me that the man was probably had given up on life. He apparently had all his own grave already prepared. I hope you haven't dug your grave yet. But he had his grave already prepared. He had really thrown life into neutral, you know. And he'd come to full stop and had already prepared his grave, and he laid this younger prophet's body in the grave, and he said to his sons, "And when I die, you put my bones alongside of his bones." Because he was a man of God. And he had the courage to speak for God. And he didn't say it, but I can assume he thought it, when I didn't have the courage to speak for God. But when I die, put my bones alongside of his bones in that grave. Because surely what he predicted, and there was a double prediction, you remember, what he predicted will come to pass. And in that he identified with the man, he identified with his message, and he identified with his ministry. Finally. But it was too late, you see. He had silenced the voice of a younger man, a man more devoted and more spiritually courageous than he. And he had silenced that voice for good. Wow. Folks, that takes my breath away. As one who works with young people, who sees zealous young people all around me. And they're not skilled. They're not polished. They're not mature. But they're zealous. They're enthusiastic about the things of God. Sometimes make me feel like a fossil. And it's easy. It's easy to operate out of jealousy. But that's the pitfall. We don't want to spend all our time there. There are very important scriptures that teach us how to avoid that pitfall. And I've selected just one, so if you'll go back into the Old Testament again, Numbers chapter 11. Numbers chapter 11, one of the various scriptures that I believe speak to this issue. And this one, fortunately, in a very, very positive light. Now, as you turn to Numbers 11, I need to give you a little bit of background here again. In Numbers 11, we find Moses under the gun. God had raised him up as a deliverer of the nation of Israel, sent him back into Egypt to challenge Pharaoh. It was wonderful this morning, thinking through that event of the Passover with John. What a day when God bared his mighty arm and took his people out of Egypt. What a day. But then they got out into the wilderness. And you recall that they were in the wilderness. And there were no 7-Elevens or whatever your grocery stores would be. And there were no community water systems. With the water already treated with fluoride and everything else, they were in desperate conditions. And not only that, they were of necessity living on bread that God sent from heaven, manna, day by day. Now, the Bible tells us that manna was angel's food. It sort of tasted like fresh bagels with caraway seed on them. And there was plenty of it 6 mornings a week. And it was delightful. But there was a group within the nation that began to grumble. "We've had it up to here with this stuff. Our souls loathe this stuff. If only we had what we had in Egypt. Oh, the leeks and the garlics and the melons. We had all we want." Well, I want to tell you, in Egypt, they may have contaminated their breath with leeks and garlics, but they didn't have all they want, you can be sure. They were slaves. They were in misery. They were in suffering there. But you see, that's part of the good old days problem. We forget those sharp, bad things of the past. And so here they are saying, "We had it good in Egypt compared to this, because we're sick of this manna. We need some meat. That's what we need." I'm dying of a protein fit, or whatever they were saying. And these words came to the ears of Moses. And Moses found himself in the presence of God and said, Lord, look at this nation. I didn't bring these people into the world. You did. I didn't bring them out of Egypt. You did. They're not my people. They're your people. But I've got the burden of these people, and I have to carry them like a parent has to carry a little child. And I don't think I'm going to make it, Lord. So please, rather than have the whole world see me crumble under this load, let me die. I can't carry it all alone. And the Lord said, Moses, my friend, you served me well. You've carried a heavy load, you're right. I'll give you help. Choose 70 men from the nation. Men that you know of maturity, of stature, of spiritual dignity. And you get them together, and I'll take some of that gracious Spirit of God that's upon your life, and I'll put the same Spirit of God upon them. And they'll help you carry the load. And so that's what happened. Moses chose the 70 men, called a meeting, and 68 of the 70 made it. Not untypical. But I assume that the reason why Eldad and Medad didn't make it to that meeting was a valid reason. Because when the Spirit of God that was upon Moses was shared with these 70 men, Eldad and Medad, the two that didn't make it to the meeting, they were still out in the camp somewhere. Their car broke down, or their camel broke down, or whatever. And when the Spirit of God came on the 68 who were at the meeting, he also came upon Eldad and Medad who were out in the camp, and they began to prophesy. And it was just like waves of an ocean. The gossip, the word through the nation came rolling in. Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. You see, the camp was seeing in public what was going on in private in this meeting where Moses was with the 70, the 68 men who had come. And the scriptures tell us, you will see it here, go down, for example, in verse 26 of Numbers chapter 11. But the two men remained in the camp. The name of one was Eldad, and the name of the other was Medad, and the Spirit rested upon them. Now, they were among those who had been registered, but had not gone out to the tent. And they prophesied in the camp. So the young man ran and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, the attendant of Moses from his youth, answered and said, Moses, my Lord, restrain them. Stop them, stop them, stop them. Stop them. Now we pause there and say, Joshua, what's going on here? What are these men doing? They're giving evidence of the work of the Spirit of God in their lives. They're speaking for God. They're prophesying. Stop them. Stop them. What do you mean, Joshua? Well, you see, Joshua had enjoyed the spotlight of Moses quite a bit. Because he was Moses' right-hand man. And had been for a number of years. And it's nice to stand close to the center of the spotlight. And to be the one and only right-hand man of a great man like Moses. It's nice to have that position. And now suddenly, you have to share that spotlight with 70 others. And the nation knows now it's not only Joshua who is standing with Moses, but it's Eldad and Medad and the other 68 men. Stop it! Stop it! Says Moses, stop what? Stop the work of the Spirit of God in those men's lives? Stop them from prophesying? Is that really what you want? Listen to the older gentleman. I love this, verse 29. And Moses said to him, are you jealous for my sake? What a question. I think not, right? I think Joshua was jealous for Joshua's sake. Joshua, are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, not just 70 more. Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that he could put his spirit upon all of them. All of them. Oh, I love to see that spirit. The spirit of Moses. A spirit of meekness. A man who could bear the spotlight, but a man who was happy to share the spotlight. A man who could know the Spirit of God in his life, but a man who delighted to see the work of the Spirit in another life. Joshua, are you envious for my sake? Oh, friend, don't be envious for my sake. God is at work, Joshua. His Spirit is at work. And oh, I wish that it were not even just 70, but that his Spirit could move like that upon every person in this nation. Oh, what a refreshing perspective. What a refreshing perspective. Moses, in his walk with God, in his service for God, in the meekness that God had cultivated in this man's life, was delighted to see the Spirit of God work in other lives, was delighted for people to see the work of the Spirit of God in other lives, was delighted to share the responsibilities of leadership with others whom God had raised up. Do you see where I'm going, folks? I want to tell you historically one of the problems in the assemblies of God's people that may have hurt the assembly movement more than any other single factor. We don't know how to groom leaders, and we don't know how to make a transition of leadership. We don't know how to do that. And it's deadly, folks. It's deadly. And when an assembly gets to the point that people are saying, what this place is going to need is a few good funerals before, we're in trouble, folks. We're in trouble. Now bear with me. You're gracious for not throwing rotten eggs at me. Hear me out. We have a problem in knowing how to cultivate and groom leadership, and we have a problem in knowing how to make a transition of leadership, and it has to happen, folks. It has to happen, because none of us can do it all, and none of us are here forever, and none of us stay at the prime of our life until we're 150 years old. We lose it long before that, and we must learn to groom and to cultivate and to disciple and to mentor leadership. We must, folks. It's not an option. The only option is disobedience and damage to the work of God. And we must learn how to put the mantle on other shoulders. God helping us. It is essential. It is imperative. And what is true of the assembly is true of your Bible class. It's true of your youth camp. We must learn how to share the burden of leadership. We must learn how to share the spotlight of leadership. It is imperative, because this is God's way. You see, our God's a generational God. I see this all through the Scriptures. Think of Psalm 103. Where David in his old age rejoices in the fact that God does deal with some people mercifully so that they can even see their children's children. And he reminds us that as for man, his days are like the grass of the field, and it grows up and then it's
cut down and carried away, and the place doesn't even know it, and some more grass grows up, you see. God is a God of generations. He is as interested in your kids as he is in you. He is as interested in my grandkids as he is in me. And God is not only going to work in my life, he's going to work in my kids' lives, and he's going to work in my grandkids' lives. And I need to know that. I need to know that. And I pray, God, they'll be much more useful to God than I am. We must learn that God is a generational God. Because if we don't, and his testimony dies with my generation, God help me when I stand at the judgment seat. As I said, I wouldn't want to stand in the shoes of those brethren who silenced a whole generation of men in an assembly. I wouldn't want to stand in their shoes. I would much rather stand with Moses, who said, Joshua, are you envious for my sake? Oh, Joshua, don't be envious for me. Joshua, I've learned the hard way that I can't carry the whole load. I can't do it all. I'm not the only one that God's going to use. That he has his plan. He has his program. His spirit is at work. Jesus Christ said, I will build my church, and that work is going to last generation after generation. And so, Joshua, don't envy for my sake. I wish the Spirit of God was on that whole nation. Not just 70 more, but 2,000,000,070 more. I wish there were not just three new. We've just brought three new men onto our eldership. Folks, it's been a wonderful experience. The exercise of heart, the process, I won't go into it all. We don't have the perfect formula. One of the things we did was we put three men through a mentoring process, a mentoring program that goes along with Alex Strock's book on biblical eldership. I would recommend it very highly. Two of us worked with one young man, and two with another, and two with another. And it took almost a year to get through this program. It was a heavy study program. It was a tremendously fine experience. And now we have three younger men, none of whom, by the way, are on the faculty or staff at Emmaus, even though our assembly has been pretty largely led by Emmaus people up to this point. Now we have three men on our eldership that are on neither the faculty or the staff of the college. I'm grateful. And I have to admit that one of the most moving things about it all is that one of these three is my son. But I'm very grateful to God to see these younger men come. Oh, they're not kids. But they're not gray-haired. And to see them come and take on the burden and to meet with us and work with us, the kind of respect we sense from these men, the kind of responsibility, and yet to stand in awe at the burden they're willing to bear when I feel tired in the evening, and these guys are chomping at the bit and say, well, let's go visit so-and-so. Ooh, but it's good. It's good for us because the mantle must be passed on to other shoulders. The responsibility of the service of Christ must be carried into succeeding generations. We dare not nip in the bud the stirrings of the Spirit of God in younger lives. We dare not do that. Remember the old prophet. And then remember Moses. Joshua, are you jealous for my sake? Oh, no, Joshua. Would to God that all of the Lord's people would take the responsibility of leadership and the burden of leadership. And would that he could put his spirit upon all of them. Do you know that's true, folks? And the next time you stand before your congregation, your fellowship of believers, you will know that what Moses desired is true now, and that his Spirit, God's Spirit, is upon all of those people that are sitting there. Every last one of them has the same Spirit of God residing in their lives and resides in your life. And every last one of them has spiritual gifts. And every last one of them is a priest in this wonderful New Testament priesthood. And our responsibility is to lead and to cultivate and to encourage and to nurture the service of Christ in others. May God so help us to be a Moses. Father, we wince, we squirm, as we read some passages of Scripture. We see the old prophet in Israel, silent in the face of apostasy, but quick to silence a younger man who was used of God. We want to weep. We see one of the pitfalls of growing older in the faith, of spiritual jealousy and envy. It's so refreshing to listen to Moses, your servant, who rather than being envious of his position and of the unique work of the Spirit of God in and through his life, confessed that he would rather see this shared by literally every other person in the nation. And we stand refreshed to see that perspective and pray that you will help us, O God, to realize that you are a generational God. You are at work not only in our day, in our lives, but that you will work in the next generation and the next until our Lord Jesus comes and beyond. Deliver us, we pray, from ever impeding your work in another life. Help us, we pray, Father, to be those individuals who are eager to see others take responsibility, to see gift developed, to see the sharing of leadership, to see the progress in spiritual things in the lives of others, to encourage their zeal, and to guide and to nurture and to teach. We pray, Father, that we may be your instruments of perpetuating spiritual dynamic and service in the next generation. We pray in Jesus' name.